Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Being that this is Good Friday, I'm going to use the 10th chapter of Hebrews as a jumping-off point for an examination of some of the less studied details of the crucifixion. We read the words, but you know, it's kind of shocking when you realize it that because the scripture phrases things many times so casually, and the King James translators did a stupendous job of casting it in our tongue, frequently we don't realize the tremendous depth that is being yielded unto us by the Spirit as we read. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The whole essence, of course, is that when there is no more when remission of sin is already accomplished, there is no more offering for sin. This means that he's just used the Old Testament to prove the Old Testament law was sacrifices were not truly sin sacrifices in the sense that they remitted sin, else they would not have been perpetual and annual in their observation. Okay? And he says in the 15th verse, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. He's telling us that the Holy Ghost is the one who told us this. That it was the immediate words of the Holy Ghost. But what is he quoting from? For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. He's asserting that those words from Jeremiah are the immediate transmission of the Holy Ghost to us, to define our doctrine for us. He's telling us in no uncertain terms that every single word of the Bible is the immediate word of the Holy Ghost to us. Hence, all scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, etc. Hence, we are to live by every word because it's the direct, immediate word of God to us through the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter goes on at length describing how men of God were born by the Spirit to write down what God told them to write. And that's why Jesus says, my words are spirit, specifically. There's an immediacy, there's a direct connection between these words on the page, or they'd be ink on paper, and the direct instruction of the Spirit to our hearts that goes beyond the natural, goes into the supernatural. Hence, those who cannot see, who are blinded, cannot receive these things, because it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And he doesn't bore open every ear. He goes where the Son sends him to go. After all, there is a sin against the Holy Spirit, and it's in fact an unforgivable one for that matter. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. So it was testified in the Old Testament that Christ should come and do this thing, and that a new covenant would be constructed such that there would be no more remission. So the new covenant of Jeremiah, which is of course the new covenant poured out in Christ's blood, is the one whereof the Spirit spoke expressly in the Old Testament. So there was no great Old Testament being washed aside by the coming of the New. The Old Testament was opening up the door for the New, and expressly with a purpose to do this. In detail, in fact, laying out what was coming, so that when people saw it, they wouldn't falter and trip and stumble over it. Not that they would start perverting the Judaical principles of worship to the point they wouldn't recognize their own Savior. Then his argument concludes in verse 18, now where remission of these is, from verse 17. Their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. They can't be remembered if they've been remitted by God. And having been remitted, there, therefore, is no more sacrifice, no more offering for sin. This is why we say the millennial notion of sacrifices for sins as defined in Ezekiel 43 cannot be true, cannot be taken literally. It's a symbolic picture in Ezekiel of the church age. If true, then there is no remission of sins, because as where there is remission of sins, there is no more offering for sin. But those offerings in Ezekiel that allegedly will occur in the millennium are said specifically to be sin offerings. But the more important point is what we have to do with, where we can agree very clearly, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now this was unheard of He had been casting now for 10 chapters to the Hebrews themselves out of their own scriptures, opening it up for them, why it is that they should accept Christ. And that, in fact, Christ, far from being a tremendous break from the Old Testament, as was he was alleged to have coming to destroy the law and dismantle the law and the prophets, was, in fact, the source and goal of those same prophecies. He says, now we have boldness to enter into the holiest, which means literally the holy of holies, the one place where no Hebrew but the high priest would ever even dream of entering, and even he once a year. Even he once a year only. See, if I was to enter into that place, knowing that God would strike anyone dead who did so, besides the high priest, and even he if he didn't come in on the right day, unless the camp was being moved, which is a special case, I would go in there with fear and dread, knowing that God was in that place. I would be trembling. I would fall flat on my face as one dead, as John did when he saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1. But no, he invokes that we even have boldness to enter where no man really was allowed to go, by dread of death, entering into the holy place. The holy place. By what means? By the blood of Jesus, you see. That's the means by which we have access to the holy place, and in fact is the ground for all boldness, our confidence in him, that we can have that access to God, which otherwise had been cut off way back at the Garden of Eden, and which that separation between God and man, between the infinite one and us, which stood revealed in the commandments made of ordinances, as Hebrews 9 phrases it, that was represented by this veil, this curtain, very heavy embroidered purple curtain with cherubim embroidered on it, in fact, angels of God embroidered, and it was probably a very, very pretty piece of fabric. And it was what separated the holy porch, as it were, from the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that covered the entire area. And only one person could enter that once a year. It was the high priest. He could lift the corner of it and pass through. And the only glimpse that any other human being could get of it was for the moment that he passed through, going in and going out. And of course, we weren't even allowed in there, only the high priest. And he had to go only with the blood to sprinkle it onto the mercy seat of the covenant, and then make his prayers and come back out. So at all other times, there was no access to this place. It was off limits, totally. God's holiness, as the Shekinah glory, was there dwelling bodily, as a condescension to us, that his presence would be in the midst of Israel, that he would be with his people, over or between the cherubim of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Hence, when they moved the Ark, as in Numbers 4:5, the instruction of the priest was, you take the veil and you wrap it around the Ark. It's not to be seen when it's in motion around, when they were hauling it place to place. That Ark was covered, you see. It might be that the Philistines uncovered it, but we know what happened while it was at the Philistine place. I'm sure as soon as it was back in Hebrew hands, they recovered it like it ought to have been covered after the theft and return of it. And the Philistines realized that they were in bad shape, that Dagon was taking it on the chin because of the ark being in the wrong location. Hence, God now again being positioned here with the ark in the holiness of holinesses, we have this picture of the veil. And this veil always stood there, year after year, showing that there was no access to God, direct access, that we would have one-on-one, except for the high priest once a year. And he had to lift the veil, and as he passed through, the veil then covered again. And the only other time, twice a year, basically, as he came in and as he went out, there was a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, if someone were standing in the right location to take a look. But you didn't dare to go in or get any closer than you were permitted by God's law. But what has happened here? What is this transaction, and where did this transaction happen? Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now we realize that Paul is telling us in Hebrews, what the veil represented, what it was the type of, and what the antitype was, the symbol and the fulfillment of the symbol. The figure and the thing that was figured or prefigured by it was the flesh or body of Jesus. And it was through this veil that access was made. And that happened on only one day in history, which was on Good Friday, where the body of Jesus was broken. And at the time it broke, the veil ripped simultaneously in half, top to bottom, which was a very large veil at the time in this second temple of Herod. and it tore. And you have to imagine now, it only opened twice a year when the high priest went in and out, and no one could see in. But as it having been torn, that was now continual, open access. Everyone could see it now, the Holy of Holies. It was laid bare. Access to the presence of God had now become total and immediate and direct. There was no more veil. Jesus' body being broken, the veil being ripped in half. This was a tremendous revolution as far as Judaical thought was concerned. A thing that had been so carefully preserved by God, by an obvious act of God, had been torn in half. The very thing that God set up and said, no one passes this, had now been, by God himself, torn open, wide open, an irreparable breach. Matter of fact, I'd rather imagine that to make it even more difficult, it may have even been flayed in pieces. Because a single tear wouldn't have been quite so significant, but the language suggests that it might have been just totally shredded, as it were, blown away, because of the power of what had just went before, and the point that God was driving home to his people, that he supernaturally, by a miracle, destroyed the veil that had been kept up for 16 centuries. And that the destruction of the veil was in fact prophesied, because there was the prophecies, obviously, in Jeremiah that, and Isaiah and the Psalms, that God would teach his people immediately and directly, that he would have that fellowship with him that was in fact not a mark of Old Testament covenant, but only something that they were looking forward to and were glad about. Abraham looking forward to that day and being glad in it. But he hath consecrated for us, set aside and marked out this way for us, that we can have boldness to enter into the true Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. So he had the identification of the veil with his flesh, with Christ's body. And hence, that is why when Jesus gave up the ghost and his body and his soul was torn asunder at that moment, so hence the veil itself was torn. Significance was remarkable. It's almost inconceivable to want to me, and it should be to you when you're on contemplation, how presumptuous the Jews must have been to start restitching and fixing that curtain that God had torn asunder. If it's true that what God puts together we don't tear asunder, how much more so what God tears asunder should we not try to piece back together? Back to Judaism, back to Phariseeism was their call, not recognizing what had transpired, yes.
When the curtain did tear, it was very obvious that the ark that was gone, there was no ark in the temple, it had disappeared hundreds of years earlier. So even the very presence of God is absent from the worship now. But I believe the commentary is there was a stone in there that they poured the blood over instead of the actual ark. So even God's glory and his presence is gone.
Revelation tells us where the ark is. It's upstairs, basically. It's well and good and in good keeping, and not for Indiana Jones to find. It's not down here anymore.
Or
Hal Lindsey. They might find the ark on Ararat, but the Ark of the Covenant is not on Earth anymore. Hence, we have a very significant, and I like to use that as a starting point, because obviously we had many, many events that transpired in that short 3-hour span of time, actually some of it before trial to crucifixion of Jesus. And this, of course, is one of the central ones, which we have an obvious feel for as those who have now gained that boldness. How many of you us really contemplate that we are entering into a Holy of Holies when we would go before God? That we have this access that the Jews were denied for 16 centuries. But it's not into this shadow in Jerusalem that we are gaining access. It's to the reality in heaven, the true sanctuary and temple, which God pitched and not man. God pitched it. Therefore, we have access to the true Holy of Holies, which Jesus offered. Therefore, his conclusion is, in having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, at this stage, the book of Hebrews makes its big turnabout. As we know that the book of Romans has a major doctrinal section also, and it twists into practical. This is the gigantic pivot for the book of Hebrews right here. He draws the doctrinal conclusion and then rotates all the arguments to point everything back to our own hearts. It says, now the application. We've set forth the word of God as it applies. Now we call people to obey and to believe and to take hold of these promises without fear and with full obedience and not falling back or drawing back. So, in light of these things, and of course he goes into several powerful accounts of why it's important not to draw back. Let's turn now to Matthew 27. Contemplate some other elements on this Good Friday about Crucifixion Day. Matthew 27, verse 15. This is more or less a historical overlay that we would like to establish. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner, or rather a notorious one, notable prisoner or malefactor, obviously one who is notorious. Just like we talk about the famous and the infamous, basically the same concept. Called Barabbas. Wherefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew this, that they envied Jesus, they envied the Messiah, and hence wanted him destroyed. This he knew. Who is this Barabbas fellow?
He was a political prisoner, I think he was.
Yes, he was.
And popular with the people.
Very popular with the people. He was, of course, a Jewish hero, Hebrew hero, fighting maniacally and insanely against the yoke of chastisement that God had laid on Israel in the form of Roman oppression, which they should have accepted meekly rather than fight. But they raised up the standard, basically. They are the first century Zionists, and he was one of them, and hence he was numbered with those in a seditious act, which involved insurrection and murder, according to Mark. Therefore, he was thrown into jail with others who participated. So the other people in jail with Barabbas were also part of his team of zealots. Simon the zealot probably was not too far removed, and had not Jesus called him at the right time, might have been one of those numbered. What does Barabbas mean? What does Bar mean? Let's start with that. Simon Bar Jonah, what does Bar
son
mean?
Of.
Son of. What does Abba mean?
Father.
Father. Son of the Father, Barabbas. Now more interestingly is that Origen reports in the 4th century that there were more manuscripts that read in these two places, verse 16 and 17, that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas, twice. And it's attested to by the Syriac translation and the Armenian translation and several other extant Greek manuscripts that the actual reading was Jesus Barabbas. That his name was, in fact, Jehovah Saves, Son of the Father. So he had this tremendous coincidence, or was it in God's providence a coincidence, that this man's name was also Jesus? This would explain why the very unusual fact that Pilate, in verse 17, says Barabbas, or Jesus which is called Christ. And twice when he talks about Jesus which is called Christ, when Barabbas is standing there, he says which is called Christ. There's Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Messiah. And so to distinguish the two, he has to tack on which Jesus he's referring to. Jesus or Jesus? Jesus Barabbas, Jesus which is the Christ. Now what's very interesting is that you had two Jesuses up there, basically. And one was the real one, and the other was the Jesus that the people wanted. Everything that they wanted from our Messiah, Barabbas offered them. A quick death attack, death stroke against Rome was what he promised. Liberty, no more oppression, Jerusalem forever, by sword if necessary, probably preferable. Romans, better dead than alive, was his basic motto. So everything that they were seeking from Jesus, they would get from Barabbas. And so they hailed and said, crucify Jesus. Verse 22, the same idea. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? You see the context there? He's repeating himself, this Jesus. So they chose which Jesus they wanted. They didn't pick the innocent man, they picked the guilty man. And he was the hero, and the true hero was their enemy, was perceived of and treated like an enemy. Verse 20, But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The whole purpose being to be destroying Jesus. Governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Of course, now we have the example in verse 29. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! So he had the crown, and he had the staff. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Was there a question, Chris?
No.
Okay. Just turn with me at this point to John. I'd like to see where how John picks up the narrative. 19th chapter. Verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the middle. So the Roman execution has commenced. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. He wrote a title, titulos in Greek, and put it on the cross. Now, the cross, of course, he didn't run over to the cross while Jesus was hanging up there, because it just said Jesus was crucified. So Pilate didn't physically go and put it on the cross after Jesus had already been up there. He would have had to climb a ladder. He wasn't even near the place outside the city of Jerusalem. No, when the cross was being prepared, this is a parenthetical description of what happened as the instrument for execution was being prepared. That before Jesus was handed the cross, it was prepared beforehand, penultimately by Pilate's hand, but ultimately by God having Pilate do this preparation of the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So the inscription was put into three cardinal languages of the entire world at the time, so that all who passed would know who it was. It was a testimony to who was hanging there the whole time. Whole time. It only stands to reason that as he was performing his work, and that was the cross, was where he gained the right to dominion, that his kingship should be proclaimed from that very place, from that very instrument of execution. The right of his dominion was being proclaimed, and the extent of it. And then it was prefigured by the languages that were used, that all should know. And if he was the King of the Jews, how much more the King of the Gentiles, as prophesied throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, where Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, where in 49:10, same concept again, gathering unto Shiloh, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Now, you have to remember, Pilate already wrote it, had already written it. He had put his stamp on what he wanted on that instrument, having known this was an innocent man going to death. And he had just given up, by the way, and was forced, by dint of their pressure, saying, we're going to report this to Caesar, we're going to tell on you. We have no king but Caesar, you're no friend of Caesar. They probably tried just as hard to dislodge that sign. But now something had happened, and most of the commentators agree that God's providence overruled Pilate's inclination to give in and set his heart to keeping the sign exactly as it was, no matter what machinations of the Jews were going to be brought to bear, what they would do to force him to change the sign. This, God would not allow the sign to be changed, that it would stand the King of the Jews, not that he said it, that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, which is a very terse phrase, in the original Greek, hogagrapho, hogagrapho, what I have written, I have written. To change it would be to unwrite it, basically, to make the original saying of no effect. He wasn't going to change it. It stood as written. Then, The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. The soldiers were doing things, of course, out of greed. Let's not rip this thing up. This man's good as dead. Matter of fact, all his worldly possessions are up for grabs now. So let's take them. But rather than tear it in pieces, the contingent of four soldiers decided to part them with throwing dice, essentially, throwing lots. Casting the lots. And interesting that what falls out very casually from the human perspective was a direct fulfillment of what God promised would happen in Scripture, God's direction. So even if things look very natural and casual, what C.S. Lewis calls the trap of things looking ordinary, which entraps us in our minds, not realizing that everything is imbued with God's hand throughout, seen or unseen. Pondered or unpondered, it's still there. Many of these things, in fact, that Jesus was going through, the disciples didn't recognize it till later, in retrospect, what had happened and why. Same thing many times in our own lives, but only in retrospect do we understand why something came to pass. There are seven sayings of Jesus, famous seven sayings of Jesus, but they're not all found in one gospel. They're not all found in two Gospels. If you only had three Gospels, you still wouldn't have all seven sayings. You need four Gospels to get the seven sayings. And hence, the four voices of the evangelist form a symphony, the removal of any one of which would destroy the harmony and the pattern in God's plan, obviously a master plan beyond that of a normal composition of a man, literary. Verse 25, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. Must have been very, very close to death, because it's inconceivable that Jesus would turn over the care of his mother until the very last minute. He would wait until he knew that he could no longer take care of her. But he had the legions of angels waiting around anyway, didn't he? Said they were right there, hanging in the air. He could pull himself down at the cross if he wanted to save himself. But he didn't want to save himself. He wanted to save others. So he hung it out. He stayed up there, in spite of all the scorn and outrage and bile and gall that was thrown at him. He stayed up there. But notice that he was thinking of his mother at that very time. He was taking care of the one who took care of him when he was so young. Significantly, he doesn't give John to her so that she can take care of John, but rather she goes to John's house, you see. So the Catholic interpretation is that this is, you know, a figure of everyone coming to Mary in order to get to know God better, and be her being the mediatrix between man and God falls apart, because of course it would have made sense, might have had a half a leg to stand on if they went to Mary's house, but no, she followed John home. If anything, the doctrine is the reverse, but it's neither really. Because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So the Catholic interpretation is not sustained. Nice try, but it's not sustained, what we see. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. See, took care of her as if she was his own mother. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. I was almost thinking of bringing some cups of vinegar around for everyone to smell it, to get a feel viscerally of what actually was being offered to a man on the verge of dying, who was innocent of what he was accused of, to drink. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now John is alone in reporting this detail. Elsewhere, they put it on a reed. But it turns out that John lets us know that the reed was a piece out of a hyssop branch, the actual reed. Was a hyssop branch. It's about the size of an L, E-L-L. And hence, the cross is not being as high as most of the time they're pictured. It was possible to go ahead and feed someone with it. Or give them something to drink. Did you have something to say, Ron? Oh, okay. But on a piece of hyssop. Notice that, why would it happen to be that there would just happen to be a hyssop branch that they were using that particular day or that particular week for crucifixions in order to give the gall and the vinegar to drink? What's the significance of its being hyssop? Wasn't there not significance in the being hyssop? Yes, there was. That, of course, was the purification. Sprinkling the blood with the hyssop branch. All kinds of purifications were done with hyssop. So there was a cleansing and a sprinkling associated with the hyssop being on the scene at the crucifixion.
Especially the, on the door for the Passover.
Yes.
Which would be the type of prong.
Exactly, exactly. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, let's pause right there.
Good timing.
Excuse me.
Okay. Let's stop right there and consider this. We talk about majoring in the minors, straining the gnat, swallowing the camel. They just killed an innocent man. And what are they worried about? Better get the body down before the sun goes down. That's important, boys. We have to be sure about that. So we're talking about the total pretension and presumption of external humanistic religion. That the external thing is the important thing, this observation of the Sabbath law, but the weightier matter of having just executed an innocent man goes by the wayside entirely. Goes entirely by the wayside. Nonetheless, something significant transpires in this. For that Sabbath day was a high day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they wanted all three pairs of legs broken. The Jews said, "We got to get these people down before sunset because it'll pollute the place." Imagine they just crucified the Messiah and they're afraid that keeping the bodies up there is going to be a real problem for polluting and defiling the area around the outside of the camp, which was already defiled anyway. It was outside the camp for that purpose, being a death and execution center. Then came the soldiers. In other words, Pilate gave the order, "Break all the legs. And break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with them." Imagine the scene. They go to the left one, pass by the middle one, and move to the right. What an unnatural thing to do. Well, they should have started at the center and moved out to the right, because the principal malefactor is always in the center. The main guy you want to draw attention to is in the center. He was already dead, as is explained. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he wasn't dead already, they break not his legs. So the very command that was issued by Pilate to break the legs was necessary. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe, that ye might believe. Verse 36 is interesting in the sense that it's not truly the fullest aspect given. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, this bone of him not being broken, it wasn't just, it would still be a fulfillment if that was what happened literally, if that was the full intent that just his bone wouldn't be broken. But that's not the reason his bones weren't broken. It wasn't just a raw fulfillment of a prophecy. Arbitrarily, there is a signal marker, even though that's useful for us. There's another reason his bones weren't broken. Anyone have an idea why you don't break the Messiah's bones?
Passover.
Passover. You don't break the bones of the Lamb. And therefore, to be the Passover that he's asserted to be in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere, John, Lamb of God, could not have had his bones broken, or he wouldn't have been the Lamb of God required for the Passover. He would have been an inadequate sacrifice. So that's the fundamental reason. Hence, it's predicted that this man's, the Messiah's, bones would not be broken, because he would be an effective Passover. He would be our Passover house.
Another aspect of that is there must have been in the Passover law, there were supposed to be three inspections prior to eating of the Passover to make sure that it wasn't bruised or hurt or anything. And you can find those three inspections of Christ, one by the Pharisees, one by the Sadducees, and none of them could find fault with him. And then Pilate, the third one, the final one, said, "I can't find fault in him either."
That's right.
So the three inspections, the details of even the three inspections are fulfilled.
Every single one of them to the letter. Turn with me to Luke now. We're going to spend the rest of our time predominantly in Luke. We're It'll be in chapter 23. Verse 35. The people stood beholding the crucifixion. I noticed that in verse 32 and 33, Luke doesn't call them robbers or thieves, he calls them malefactors. Malefactors, it's the preferred word, actually, because what they were was involved in sedition. But in point, from the point of Roman law, they lumped all criminals under the general rubric of a robber, or a thief, or a brigand. Matter of fact, at the time of Josephus, a zealot was a thief and a robber by Roman definition, and stood under the same general condemnation and death penalty, which they executed quite gladly in the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. So now they're setting conditions on their belief. Sound familiar? We'll believe you're the Messiah, but here's my condition. My condition to believe you. Of course, Jesus got through saying that even if someone was risen from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So the condition is really a false pretense that the unbeliever thrusts in front of himself as an excuse to hold God at arm's length. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. So he was mocked of all men, as the very poignant description of Isaiah 53 assures us, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Here's your proof, save yourself. Like we said, he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save others. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Now here's where it gets interesting, I feel. I think there's much, much meat in the following, and it's providential that the pastor should happen to mention it with respect to the gun's grandmother. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Didn't say save yourself and me. He's railing and he's attacking. And now he's just basically by implication put the other guy in. Remember that line? John's used that joke. What do you mean we, Kimasabi? Remember? When the Indians show up and all of a sudden one disenfranchises and detaches himself from someone else. You don't want to be part of this company. For example, if Chris and I were looking at, I can't even imagine a circumstance where I said, he and I would like to buy one of those, but I would be speaking presumptuously. You say, what do you mean, us? I don't need one of those. I've already got one of those. What is it anyway that you got that I don't have yet?
I don't know. You got more than I got.
It might be. But that's basically the idea, is that I would use certainly a plural, and the person says, what are you talking about? Don't include me in, as if I was part of it. That's the key thing here. That's thrown in its emphasis in the sentence. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Therefore, now implying a community with the other malefactor, him and me.
Yes. Isn't he also bringing in Christ? That, look, we're all here on the same. Actually, he might be even saying, you know, we're in this together here. You were three of a kind here. Why don't you save us all? You think you could read that into there?
No.
No?
There isn't, because, yes, there's a sense, because you wouldn't rail at someone unless they were innocent. I mean, unless they were guilty. So, yes, he's railing at someone, assuming he's as guilty as they are. So that, in that sense, true. But this is the very thing that the other thief won't accept, doesn't accept, or the other malefactor, more accurately. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Emphasis is totally thrown off twice in the sentence in the English renderings. You'll notice that everyone down underneath the crosses who are walking about freely can mock and mock at will. And there's no evident justice of God being smashed down on them, no lightning out of the sky, no judgment. But these two guys hanging on the other sides are in actual fact now living out the fact that God is not mocked. They are under judgment and condemnation and being punished rightly for their sins. You see. So they're not in the same boat as the people down there who are walking around free as a bird for now. They know that God is not mocked. They know that people will pay for their sin because they're paying their penalty right there on the spot. It says, should you not? Don't you fear God? Having gone this far, don't you realize, having being here in the cross, now don't you fear God? I know, evidently, the people down there don't. They think they can walk around and mock Jesus with total liberty, as if nothing's going to happen to them. He says, now you should know better, essentially. You should, if anyone, fear God, seeing that you realize that he's not mocked. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Now it's interesting. They might be under the same condemnation, but not under the same guilt, as he proceeds to say. We might be suffering the same death, but that doesn't mean we're all guilty of the same thing. Not at all. Just because he's numbered with the transgressors doesn't make him a transgressor. All this we know and heard before many times, but hopefully we'll be able to open up slightly deeper than we've been used to. And we indeed justly, that is, the condemnation of crucifixion, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In other words, we're being rewarded properly. We're getting what we ought to be getting, our full reward right here and now. But this man hath done nothing amiss. So he asserts openly that Jesus had done nothing wrong, that here's an innocent man hanging between the two of them. Moreover, what has he just done? As a Jewish hero, part of the band of Barabbas, of the insurrection that had been jailed, of which Barabbas was the only one to escape out of jail, not to be crucified that day, as a result, he is basically now taking an interesting step. Because everyone had sympathy for him so long as he was a zealot on Barabbas' side. And by his silence, up to this point, tacitly agreeing with what was going on with Jesus. Because the end thing to do to be part of the crowd was to attack Jesus. There wasn't anyone besides the crying, weeping Mary and Cleophas and Mary Magdalene having any sympathy for Jesus. All the sympathy was for the Jewish heroes up there that were being unjustly punished by Roman law. But the Messiah, they already called down the blood of their children on themselves. They wanted him dead. Therefore, the end thing, and the thing to gain the sympathies of the crowd, was to participate as the one did. That was the patriotic thing to do as a Jew, was to malign the Christ. But he suddenly distances himself, both from the malefactor, and now he's even lost to the crowd, the sympathy of the crowd. He throws in this lot with the Galilean crucified next to him, instead of with the Israelite cause and this anti-Roman fever that was infecting the entire populace. He throws in with the Messiah. What a strange thing. What confidence did he have in this Messiah next to him, this man crucified next to him, with the superscription on the cross, no less? Here was a man who recognized, obviously, what Pilate couldn't see, that Jesus was a king, but clearly not of this world. They were anticipating dying shortly. So whatever kingdom Jesus was the king over wasn't a human kind of kingdom, wasn't down here, wasn't of this world, was a heavenly one. So he accepted the kingship of Christ. But what a leap of faith when all else had abandoned him. When Luke reports, and John as well, and Mark, that they had no longer trusted that he would be the Redeemer of Israel, had already knocked that thought out of their minds, all the disciples. That's not the Redeemer of Israel. Factually reported by Mark, they had all abandoned him, said that wasn't the Messiah. That wasn't the King of the Jews either. Okay. All left him. That all the sheep would be scattered as prophesied by Zechariah 13. Now, this man crucified next to him, who's probably led a life full of sin as most of us have, he turns and sees only a crown of thorns. And sees a king. He sees the shadow of his death already on Jesus' brow and sees the Prince of Life. He sees hands that are helplessly nailed to a cross and in them can see the keys of heaven and hell, where no man, when he shutteth, no man can open, and when he opens, no man can shut. And no one else could see these things but that one thief, that one malefactor. Faith like this, who can find an example of it, is great. Who can even fathom the faith of this man to see the King of the Jews and the King of the world and the King of Kings in that scene next to him bleeding slowly expiring next to him. Nonetheless, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He calls him Lord, acknowledges that he has a kingdom, that he is a king and is going to be coming into it. And all he asks is that he be remembered. He doesn't ask much. He asks just a little thing, to be remembered. Jesus grants something far vaster than that, yes.
You know, there's another, you're coming to the punchline there, but there's another side to this that I think is very lovely. Strictly speaking, theologically, the thing that made this such a, aside from the physical suffering, the Lord Jesus removed himself from him. And yet here the Holy Spirit inspires this thief that you've been telling us about to bear witness that he still, the thief saw that he was in fact the Son of God. So God was sneaky. He found a way to give his Son a witness, even in that dire thing where technically he couldn't sustain him until he was dead. I think it's really dear. We usually kind of look at it, isn't it neat that Jesus, forgave the thief? But the other side of it is, isn't it neat that God found a way to encourage his Son there just at the 11th hour?
Yeah, he was the only positive light in the entire ensemble, basically, the malefactor next to him, dying there with him. The grant now of the promise far exceeds what was asked. A human king can do that. For example, if you read The Prince and the Pauper or something like that, then the king at the end will say, I'll remember you and I'll make provision for you, but always at a distance. You know, you stay over there and I'll set aside a 400 pounds, you know, every decade to take care of this, that, and the other. That was not the situation here at all. And he probably envisioned somewhere in the far future, as Daniel 12 would speak of, you know, at the end of the days, then there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, etc. But that's not what Jesus offers instead. Verily I say unto thee, in other words, he attaches a promise today, not just somewhere down the line, this very day, promising a shortening of the sufferings also for both of them, shalt thou be with me. Not just at a distance, or I'll set aside this plot of ground, you know, off in the kingdom lands, and maybe you can visit me once a year, but you will be here directly with me, with the King of Kings. You will be right here bodily with me, King of Kings, in paradise. Paradise, after about the period of Esdras, was understood by the rabbis and by the Hebrews at this time, of course, as the abode of the just dead, Abraham's bosom, sometimes so called. And hence, his abode would be with Jesus in paradise, in the heavens. Notice several things here. Where was Jesus when he granted this promise? Where was he?
On the cross,
about to die. And look what he's granting the requester. You can't find kings seated under thrones in all their glory that can dispense the promise as gracefully and as powerfully as Jesus on the cross. There's no comparison. The stature and the wonder of it and the miracle of this man who can offer the infinite and the unthinkable and eternal blessings. It was as if he was on the throne, even in his humility, dispensing his favors as King of Kings, and so graciously with eternal love behind it, driving it forward. It's a wonder. And of course, the passage continues to go on. We'll talk about one final aspect before heading back to this thief. Remember when he died, the point was made, surely this was the Son of God? The emphasis there is on the word was. When the Romans said it, surely this was the Son of God, not is the Son of God, was. He's dead now, but we killed him, but he was the Son of God. That's why they smote their breast. They were sure they had killed someone who, while alive, was God's Son, but now they had destroyed him. They were that certain of it. So the past tense of it is rather striking. Surely this was a righteous man, as Luke's rendering. And of course, is there a conflict? No, because he was a righteous man, he wasn't a liar, and he asserted himself to be the Son of God, so he's still the Son of God, whether you look at Luke or you look at the other people. There's no conflict, yes.
You think there might be some of their Roman theology coming in there, because in their myths, often gods could die. And so yes, he was a god, but he's dead now.
But the Judean soldiers, Roman soldiers in Judea, knew enough of what the Jews believed about the Son of God by way of eminence that they weren't attributing him demigod status, but speaking unto their picture of things.
I'm thinking of the past tense. I mean, he was. They finally recognized it, but they didn't have any. Their hopelessness in their personal beliefs would lead them to believe that, yes, he could have done something while he was alive, but now he can't do anything now. He's dead.
Well, they all acknowledge that he saved others. That was not even disputed. They acknowledge that he healed many, many thousands of people. He saved others, let him save himself. So the Romans knew this. He was healed a Roman centurion's servant, after all. That's not really the point that I want to dwell on at length. But it's important to see that they regarded him as a past tense Son of God. But this thief on the cross, a little bit more closely. A little more closely. It is asserted by many that there was something extraordinary about God's dispensation of grace and mercy to the thief, which cannot be found anymore in God's dealing with men. That now we're on the ordinary course of things in the dispensation of the church, and therefore things don't operate this way. So therefore this is set off as a special example for which we should not use any precedents, nor press any of the implications or inferences of it. Others don't extract any doctrine from that, because that was a special case of God's dispensation. The reason that this is asserted is that it's been used, and I would say miraculously abused, to compel or to excuse people converting on the ground that they have plenty of time to convert on their deathbed. After all, the thief got away with it. He lived a miserable life of crime, and then finally at the last, confessed, was forgiven, was with Jesus in paradise. Why should I not do the same? See, but that's not a use of the doctrine, and that does not, should not, and in no way should instruct our doctrine what the passage is teaching us. Because you see, God is immutable and eternal, and his ways of grace and his instruments and his paths are the same. There is but one way of access, and the thief had it as well as we do. So there's nothing extraordinary, except in the sense that it was God's doing, but that's the ordinary way of God's miraculous dealings with sinful men. You see, the fact that he lived maybe 40 years, or 30 years, or however old he was, and only the last hour of his life confessed and repented, is irrelevant to God. It cannot and could not make any difference to God, because time is not a category that God worries about. God is beyond time, and therefore the time of service, whether it be a lifetime of service that was denied him because of unbelief, and then only the last hour, is irrelevant to God. We discussed on time, God's eternality. If it made a difference to God, he's a creature, no better than we are. But he's not like that. The time is not the factor. So we must say that in the case of a genuine conversion, that time is irrelevant, and this is an exact example, and a glowing one, of God's dealing with sinful men and turning their hearts. Because you see, there was a division made between the two malefactors, wasn't there? Mm-hmm. The one, under the chastisement, did not receive discipline, and therefore showed his obdurate and obstinate and unrepentant heart by not receiving the discipline of crucifixion. And the other said, this is the due reward, and accepted his punishment, showing a repentant heart right then and there. As a lesson for children in the school discipline, whether it's cheerfully accepted, meaning a repentant heart, or not cheerfully accepted, meaning, in fact, no repentance yet, not accepting the penalty. But having accepted the penalty, it showed a total different attitude. Now, the one continued to revile, therefore he intended to slide to hell with flying colors, showing all that rebellion against Christ could possibly mean. And the other, with humility, asked Jesus just the slightest favor, recognizing that he would be king, and became part of that kingdom that very day. Now, we don't want to abuse the passage, because remember I said a genuine conversion, even at the last hour, does gain one entrance into heaven. But we can be deceived about a conversion. That's very frequent. People who think they've been converted for years are not. How much more would one know for an absolute fact without signs and proofs in one's walk that one were so? So a deathbed conversion, if genuine, is saving. But is it genuine? In most of the probabilities, it may not be, and a person may be deluded. In this particular case, we have proof that it was real, that he even withstood, obviously, the disapprobation of the entire mob and lost all the sympathy of the Jews around him by throwing in his lot with Jesus and acknowledging him to be the King of Kings and King of the Jews simultaneously. So it is an example. And in fact, God obviously is not a respecter of persons. How much more plain an example can we have that God wouldn't deal differently with that man with any other? God is not a respecter of persons. If he was saved under that circumstance, then under the same circumstance with the same faith, someone else could. Now, this is a bothersome verse for several reasons. Not only does it seem to condone, when abused, deathbed conversions waiting to the last minute, it's problematic because it suggests that communion and baptism are not necessary antecedents or prerequisites for salvation. Therefore, it's always been argued very heavily by those of a more sacramental cast that it was an exception, that the normal rule of thumb is you must be baptized to be saved. And this is pressed very strongly by the Church of Christ. No baptism, no salvation. Ask them about the thief on the cross, they say it's an exception. See, but they're splitting the scriptures wide open, because God makes an exception for one. He is honor-bound by his own nature to make an exception for all. That's not the standard by which to judge the question. Those who can be baptized ought to be. That's just a moral imperative. And he was not in a position to be baptized.
Indeed, he was accepting a baptism with much more pronounced kind of
baptism again.
Baptism is dying to yourself. Yes. He was literally doing that.
Yes, exactly. My point is, and it's very well taken, the point I'm trying to draw out is that a predilection toward a certain position on baptism should not cause us to alter the text. If the text is the immediate words of the Holy Ghost, we are to be submissive, period, especially if it can be resolved grammatically. If it's a grammatical question, we must submit. If we refuse to submit to the Bible on a point, then obviously something is taking precedence as a more powerful drive to our opinions. And we should put that under the throne of Christ, under his grace. And learn obedience as Jesus learned it himself. So it's an important point that it was not an exceptional dealing with God. That was a normal dealing of God, because the just shall live by faith. Old and New Testament, from Habakkuk to Romans, the same idea brought out. See. If salvation is by baptism plus faith, well, then you have a works religion, because there's something required in the way of a work. Not to minimize baptism, we are called to it. We are to disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But to erect a doctrine central around baptism is as bad as the Hebrews getting all excited about not breaking the Sabbath with the bodies up on those sticks. That was not the issue. The weightier matter was more important. Then the minor things, the symbols, the types, and the ordinances that God gave us will have their proper place when the hearts are right. When the heart is right, then the baptism is effective. The heart is not cleansed. No matter how much water you dunk someone in, it's not going to clean them. Their heart is wrong. They're not truly repentant. Okay. Verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, thus he gave up the ghost. Verse 48 is interesting. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now what's interesting in this instance, and it's also magnified by the other evangelists, that they recognize that they had perpetrated a great wrong. The reason they were smiting their breasts is severalfold. For example, we would feel really bad. I mean, our conscience would be shocked and broken if we pulled, the electrical thing on old Sparky on someone that was determined the next week to have been an innocent man. You would feel really broken by that if you knew you put an innocent man to death. Well, gee, the courts established he was guilty, but it turned out that the courts were wrong. This is even more so. because not only have you put an innocent man to death, you evidently have put your own king to death. And moreover, he was a miracle-performing man who evidently was the Son of God at the same time. So they smote their breasts with full expectation that God would vent wrath on Israel. But didn't Jesus say the same? What shall happen? In verse 20, chapter 21 of Matthew. He
predicted the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes, exactly. Weep not for me. When he's on his way to the cross, weep not for me. There'll be a consequent. God is not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. And they killed their Messiah. They were going to have to reap something from that. Now God held open those doors of salvation wide open. They were wide open and effectual. But eventually, after 40 years, they finished all that they could save out of Jerusalem. And it had become the full carcass that it was predicted to be. And the Christians fled out of it when Titus pulled his armies back. So there was a division not only between the malefactors on the cross on either side of Jesus, but in the nation itself. But now we are witnessing and living in the time when, after having this crucifixion transpire some 2,000 years ago, the promise of Jesus is slowly being fulfilled, that if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. It was to save others, and the extension of that salvation was himself explained to be the entirety of all men living, would one day be drawn unto himself. Again, that drawing is a very soft way of putting it. Dragging is a better way, against one's will. People are being dragged into the kingdom of heaven, as C.S. Lewis screaming and kicking.
Yeah.
But Jesus is pulling, and he continues to pull more and more each generation until all men are pulled into God's kingdom.
Is that the irresistible grace?
It's one way of putting it. But it sets itself sovereignly on whom God will. But the point is that God can, and he says basically that he does will that one generation at the end of time will have seen enough evangelization and God's Spirit doing the effectual work that we'll see a converted world. So from this very, very grim scene at which the dominion of Christ is grounded and established as the sacrifice is offered, we move the captain of salvation into high gear. And we are still in the primitive church, as I'm very fond of saying. We still have a long road to hoe, but what was the seed that was planted, that died, that broken veil in the temple, that ripped curtain, meant that access to all was made available, and more having that bold entrance into the holiest that Christ had afforded us as priests and kings before him. So, any questions on our lesson tonight?
Is it true, then, from what they said, that the people gathered around him at the cross could hear the veil of the temple tearing?
Mm-hmm. I don't think they could hear it.
They said that that if the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and then said they would come. The people saw it. And all the people that had come together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts in their turn. I've heard other people talk about it. What a massive thing that temple veil really was.
Yes.
It was as thick as a hand.
It was very, very thick piece of cloth.
How far out of the gates of the city is Golgotha from the temple?
Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, I think they're at least a half mile, aren't they?
I would guess at least.
At least
walking
a half mile
distance. But
he had an earthquake at the same time, as reported by the other synoptists.
Also, people rose from the dead and were walking around too. Some of the huge things.
Yes. We should point out that, in fact, the actual reading in Matthew and the parallel passages sustains the fact that though the graves were opened, they didn't appear until after Jesus appeared.
Right.
Okay, because Jesus was the first fruits.
I beg your pardon.
Jesus was the first fruits.
You're absolutely right. When the stone was rolled. That's right.
You know, also monumented site of Calvary is being reconsidered by the archaeologists because of new evidence that the one that's generally viewed as the true site was just some kind of wasteland, and there is more evidence for the monumented site, which would put a different, I don't know the geography that well, but that would put a different cast on it, I would imagine.
When you say monumented site, what do you mean?
The one with the church.
Generally recognized.
Oh, yeah. That was Constantine's mother who
who
Theodora.
Yeah, who established that those the one in the birthplace, crucifixion, so forth. She had visions to locate those places.
Was there any other question or comment? Jim.
I was trying to find, there's a passage here that Paul is saying that when Jesus was buried, that he descended into hell.
Into hell.
What was the period of time? Was that for the full, you think, 3 days? What interests me is to say, this day shall not be with you in paradise. But he also descended.
Yes.
How the two references might be juxtaposed.
That was argued extensively by St. Augustine. And he tried to argue, ultimately, he got it right, and then he rejected the correct solution because he said, well, Jesus is omnipresent, being God, and therefore he's everywhere. And therefore it resolves in God's omnipresence. But in actual fact, being in down in hell, as it were, you have to have the Hebrew understanding of Abaddon or Sheol in mind, and as far as the parable of the rich man Lazarus is concerned, they're only separated by a chasm underneath the earth. Jesus, having gone underneath into Abraham's bosom, then took them all up to be seated with him in the heavenly of heavenlies. So you have the descent and ascent back into heaven.
Not everyone, though. Those who are wicked stayed there.
Yeah, I said that. The Abraham's bosom bunch, the bosom bunch, went up. And the malefactors stayed where they were, which essentially was a prefiguration of the full lake of fire and completeness. Oh, good. Well, I always like to dwell and do a little bit of a special message on Good Fridays. I wasn't able to do last year because the boys were born and adjacent to that parade. But we'll try to have a special message that touches on the crucifixion each time. Yes, tomorrow they'll be 1 year old.
Hmm.
Well, the issue again is that curtain rending is the critical thing, because, you know, what's so good about Good Friday? It's the question many times asked. And you can look at the malefactor, confess Christ, and that veil being destroyed as a central element in Hebrews 10. And that, of course, is the great door into Resurrection Day and the joy of that event, which we'll be celebrating Sunday morning.
Without the crucifixion, there's no salvation.
No. Remission of sins only by shedding of blood. We commemorate that tonight.